Exodus chapter 2 this morning. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Feel free to sit if you're unable to stand throughout the reading of all of it, but we'll be reading all of chapter 2, and this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we praise you this morning. I praise you in particularly that you speak to us through your word, that you know exactly what we need to hear today, in this moment, in this year, in this place. I pray for you to guide us and teach us, correct us and train us this morning through your spirit as we consider your word. Minister to us, Lord. Help us to see you and your great goodness, your faithfulness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we will continue covering and finish covering the introduction portion of the book of Exodus. Exodus 1 and 2 are known as the introduction to the book. And at the end of chapter 1, we see the tension building and building and building. In the final verse of chapter 1, Pharaoh issues an order to all his people to carry out a genocide on the Hebrews through casting all their sons into the river. His previous efforts were somewhat secretive, but this is overt. They were to cast their sons into the river to Hapi, the Egyptian river god, who they believed resided in the Nile, and this god would consume them. For God's people, this was a moment of great darkness. They had heard the story of Abram in Genesis 15. Abraham didn't have many offspring. He didn't have any offspring. He was looking at his servant to provide him with offspring. But then the Lord told him that he would have offspring, as many as the stars in the heavens. And Abram believed the Lord. This was the Israelites' origin story. And it included a poignant promise from God that spoke to them in their current situation. Here's a couple verses out of Genesis 15. God says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Amazing words, an amazing promise. But now, in this moment, as time had passed and the Israelites' circumstances had worsened, they might have started to wonder if God would deliver on this promise. What was God doing in these years of oppression? Was he doing anything? Sure, we heard last week that some were walking in the fear of the Lord and the Israelites were multiplying. God multiplied their numbers greatly. But would they survive this evil king's reign? Now, our circumstances today are different, but we have similar concerns as God's people. Like the Israelites, we are subject to the world's pressures, we endure the world's hardships, and we suffer the world's sorrows. We see wars going on, and just recently, another war started. Many around us, in our immediate context, are apathetic toward God and even disdain him. They dismiss or disdain us because we follow him. We might be worn down and anxious because of difficult situations or responsibilities in our own lives, or because we make little headway in fighting against sin. At times, it seems like God is silent. And this leaves us weary, discouraged, fearful, hardened, or all of the above. It can lead us to doubt God's goodness and action in the world and in our lives. We wonder if he sees us and if his promises, like Romans 8:28, which says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We wonder if these promises are true for us. And sadly, this can lead some to live in fear or in anger or to turn away from God altogether. As Christians, we need to know what to do in the silence when we're haunted by these big questions and when we have little hope. Today in Exodus 2, I want us to see how God calls us to serve him with prayerful trust in the silence. To serve him with prayerful trust in the silence. And in Exodus 2, as we walk through the chapter, there are three reasons that equip us to do this, that lead us to serve God with prayerful trust. First reason is God's secret work. The second reason is his sovereign shaping. And finally, the third reason is his sure regard. His secret work, sovereign shaping and his sure regard. Let's look at the first reason, God's secret work. Look in our text in verses 1 through 10. In Exodus 1, we saw God working on a broad scale, caring for his people, even when he isn't mentioned at all, almost. Alec Motior, an Old Testament scholar, describes this as God's secret and ceaseless care. I love the way he puts it there. And this care, this secret and ceaseless care, continues in Exodus 2 in remarkable ways, but on a smaller, more individual level. Verse 1 shows a singular man from the house of Levi taking a wife from within his tribe. Verse 2, she gives birth to a boy, and she sees that he is good or pleasing. So while the tension is increasing, the narrative zooms in on one Hebrew boy out of all the others. This shows us that he is very important, but he's still at risk. And this risk will only grow as he grows bigger and louder. Anyone who's had little kids or been around them recently would understand this. Verses 3 through 10 show us, though, how this little boy is protected and delivered from death, all by the hands of women. Pharaoh had focused on killing boys from the Hebrews in his genocide effort, but again, just like last week, God uses women and now girls to protect and deliver, to do his work. This is ironic and beautiful at the same time. In verse 3, the boy's mother puts him in a basket in the reeds. She protects him. This basket is watertight, and this is the least likely place that people would have looked for a Hebrew boy, in the river where they were being thrown to be killed. But still, he very well could have been killed. He could have died in the river. And maybe for this reason, it was too much for his mother to stay and watch him. But in verse 4, his sister stands by, watching to know what will happen to him. In verses 5 through 6, Pharaoh's own daughter comes down and finds this basket. She could have said, when she saw what was inside, "Look, it's a Hebrew boy. Let's throw him in the river." She could have said that. But what happens? She sees the basket, she takes it, she opens it and sees this baby boy. She takes pity on him. She has compassion on him. She sees this little boy for what he is. Somehow she sees that he is an image bearer of God, a crying baby in need of care. Immediately, Moses' sister speaks up with a bold suggestion. I imagine she was hiding before this moment, but that's not in the text. We don't know. But she has a suggestion. She says, "I can find you a Hebrew woman to nurse this boy." And Pharaoh's daughter accepts. Compassion leads Pharaoh's own daughter to disobey her father's command. The irony, the amazing irony, continues in verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter sends this boy to his own mother to be nursed and cared for. And she's paid for it. She's paid for doing this. Other Hebrew women would have had to hide their sons continually or to send them to safety. But this boy's mother raises him until he was older, which likely would have allowed her to teach him about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's highly unlikely that this mother could have foreseen any of this happening, but it happened. In verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter receives this boy, now grown, and his name is Moses. First time we hear his name. This name comes from the Hebrew word, which means to be drawn up. And so Moses' name emphasizes how he, a Hebrew boy, is a son to Pharaoh's daughter. He was her son. This Hebrew boy who was at risk of death in the womb now inhabits a position of great power in the house of the man who decreed his death. The only answer to this is the surprising and ironic power, secret, and providential work of God. And that's my first point. God works in secret and surprising ways. Only by God directing people and events is Moses born safely, delivered from the water, and raised by his own mother, and then brought into Pharaoh's house, into this position of influence. In God's providence, he uses unexpected people. He uses women to bring about an unexpected and remarkable outcome. Exodus 1, the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 21, speaks about the Hebrews multiplying and growing strong and having families. Now in his providence, God raises up a leader. God is on a mission, and he accomplishes his mission in ways and with people that we wouldn't expect. This should encourage us. It's amazing to consider what God is doing here. The Lord works even in dark circumstances. He works out his purposes in small and even seemingly in insignificant ways, ways that we might not see. And this means that he often uses us and our faithful choices and decisions and actions to be a blessing in the world, to be ambassadors of the good news of Jesus. He even uses unbelievers in this. Look at Pharaoh's daughter's role in this narrative. Yes, he raises up great men like Moses to play key roles in his redemptive plan. But God raises up Moses through many other people before and around and with him. I want to highlight two ways that this applies to us today. First, we are to look for where his spirit, where God's spirit is producing good. We're to look for where we see soft hearts toward his creation, toward people, toward children, toward the elderly, towards those in need. Where we see a willingness to consider who he is, to trust him, to submit to him, to honor him. Where we see a warmth and a love across difference and through challenge. I think he's working these things in our midst. We just need eyes to see them. And we need to ask him for eyes to see what he's doing. We need to thank him for what he's doing. Secondly, we are to serve him. This story shows us that God can use anyone on his mission, young, old, somewhat young, children, young children, babies, insiders, outsiders, powerful and weak. So if you're wondering, that means you. It means all of you, children included. We can all be instruments in the hands of the Lord, sometimes in extraordinary ways, but God often does this. He often uses us as his instruments as we do simple things that his word shows to be good when many other people don't. He does this as we honor our parents, as we are kind to those who aren't kind to us. If we're parents, if we're married, having children, all of us caring for children, all of us acknowledging, thanking and praising God, praying to God, living to honor him. These are what we might call basic things, but this is how God works and how he uses us. And in doing these things and praying to him for strength and help to be humble and faithful, brothers and sisters, he will use us in great ways. So we serve God because of what I'm calling his secret providence. This brings me to my second point, God's sovereign shaping. His sovereign shaping. Look back in verse 11 and all the way down to verses 22. We'll be here for the next little bit. Here we see Moses as an adult now in Pharaoh's house. Acts chapter 7 tells us that he is 40 years old at this point. So the question arises at this point, is he now a full-fledged Egyptian? Is he devoted to Pharaoh and his purposes? He was raised in his house. Well, he's not. The text shows us that he views the Israelites as his people. Hebrews 11:24 agrees. It says, "By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Moses goes out. We see in our text that he looks on the burdens of his brothers, as of his people, with care. He looks out on them. And the rest of this section shows us three events which summarize an important progression in Moses' life. In verses 11 through 12, he sees an Egyptian beating one of his people. His heart goes out to this man, to his fellow Hebrew, and he strikes the Egyptian down, just as the Egyptian was striking the Hebrew. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and Moses strikes him down. Then in verses 13 through 15, we see how his actions don't lead to what he might have hoped. God's raising up a deliverer. Moses avenges the oppressed, Acts 7 tells us. He saves them. These are good things, right? But now he confronts two Hebrew men, and he tells them to work it out. And the man in the wrong doesn't respond favorably. Yes, Moses has a heart for the oppressed, like God, who hears the afflicted and does justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. But Moses acts on this heart hastily and foolishly. And this leads him to have to flee for his life, to flee from Pharaoh. God placed him here in this position to be a deliverer, but it's not time for him to do it yet. The people aren't ready, and neither is Moses. In verses 16 through 22, Moses now sits by a well in a foreign land, and he does something very much like what he did in verses 11 and 12. Daughters of the priest of Midian are driven away from the well, and he stands up and saves them. He doesn't kill any of them. Maybe he's learning something. But this is still not a wise choice. He's all alone and could have easily been killed. And remarkably, this time it works out well for Moses. He's invited into Reuel's home and is given food and a home. He's shown hospitality. And verse 21 tells us that he was content to dwell there. He marries one of Reuel's daughters and has a son. And in all of this, we see God's love and care for Moses. One says that humanly speaking, Moses has thrown away his position, his opportunity in Egypt. But God in his providence is still caring for him. God is also shaping him. Moses names his son Gershom, which means, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." This shows us what Moses thinks about himself. Through his own son's name, Moses gives himself a reminder of where he is and what has happened. He recognizes the danger of ambition and uncontrolled zeal, and he recognizes the need to wait upon the Lord. In a word, Moses has been humbled. And in this progression, we see God protecting and humbling Moses, sovereignly shaping him for his purposes, despite and during his foolish actions. God works despite our mistakes and failures. Praise the Lord that he does. We also see God's perfect timing in this. Moses had lessons to learn, and the time was near, but it wasn't here just yet. Once again, we see God's faithful, kind, and loving provision through challenge, even challenge that we bring on ourselves. Now, I don't want us to leave today thinking that we're Moses, because we're not. He had a distinct purpose in God's work in history. But we need to learn here from his story. His story shows us, first, that it is possible for us to seek things that are close to the Lord's heart, such as standing up for the oppressed and doing justice, standing up for those in need. We can do these things, but we can do them in a way that does not please the Lord, that is unwise. In his book, No Little People, which is well worth your time to read, it's a little old, but it's a favorite of mine, Francis Schaeffer has a chapter titled The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. And his main point in this chapter is that the central problem of our age is not something out there in the culture. It's not one of the isms that we hear about. Instead, he says, and I quote, the real problem is this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tends to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. He goes on to describe a prideful attitude that says, I did this, I do this, I will do this. Hear the pattern? He argues that we need to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And he says that we do this by first recognizing our need for God's mercy in Jesus, coming to him for life, and that doing his work continues by following his example. He speaks about Philippians 2, which is being humble, having a humble mind like Jesus himself, where we regard others as better than ourselves, where we humble ourselves practically and follow and trust God with humble and quiet hearts, where we pray in the Spirit at all times using the spiritual resources that God has given us. His point is that even if we have good theology and rock-solid methods, things that Presbyterians like to do well, if we don't have humble hearts before the Lord, we will end up doing his work out of the flesh, or we will end up not doing his work at all. But Moses' story shows us one other thing, and I think this is more fundamental and important for us to hear. It shows us that the Lord shapes us despite and through our mistakes and our failings. This is where the grace is. God does work by his grace in us. And if you're anything like me, you might get discouraged at fleshly dynamics persisting in your own heart, at trying to do the Lord's work and not doing it in his way, right? You don't do the good you want to do, or you do it only briefly, and then you forget, and then you beat yourself up. This can lead us into believing the lie that we won't change, that we can't change. And it's here that we can look back to Moses, to many others throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 11 says that Moses walked by faith. Well, how did Moses have faith in the first place? Well, God worked that faith in him. In this story, God shapes and humbles Moses by his sovereign grace to lead a people out of slavery so that they served him. Well, with us today, Jesus, the greater Moses, does the same to us. Does the same with us. He works through our failures to bring us to cling to him more and more, to grow in dependence upon his Spirit, to live out of an abiding faith in his finished work on the cross, and to trust that God, who began a good work in us, will carry it to completion when Jesus returns. So next time you are discouraged or weary in serving the Lord, remember Moses' story and the story of every saint through the ages. We are saved by God, and we are sustained by Him, by His Spirit in us, until glory. This brings me to my final point, and it's probably the most important point. It's kind of undergirding the first two. We serve God in prayerful trust because of His secret and sovereign work, His shaping of us, but ultimately, we do so because of His sure regard for us. God hears us, He sees us personally, and He remembers His covenant. We could have done a whole sermon on these three verses, verses 23 through 25, and Spencer was asking me this week, are you going to do the end? And I said yes, but we could have done a whole sermon on these three verses. In these verses, we see God's sure regard for us, though. These verses summarize the first two chapters of Exodus, and then they bridge it to what comes next. In verse 23, the tension is at a high point. Time passes. The king who was alive during this genocide effort, he dies. And yet, things don't improve as the Israelites hope. This leads them to cry out to God. The text heaps up words that express their misery, just one after another. These words could be translated moaned and cried out in horror. These moans lead to a particular request, a cry for rescue from slavery. Verse 23 says, this cry for deliverance comes up to God, goes up to Him. And look at verse 24. God heard their groaning. He heard it. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hadn't forgotten His promises. This remembering that God does here is not simply recalling something. It means that God is about to act. In Genesis chapter 8, we see the same word, and at this moment, the whole earth is covered with water, and only the ark remains. In Genesis 8:1, it says, God remembered Noah and the animals who were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. This marks the turning point in the story for Noah, and here in Exodus we see a similar turning point for the Israelites. God had not forgotten His covenant, and He was going to act to fulfill what He told Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Verse 25 underscores both God's awareness of His people and the basis for His action. Reiterates verse 24. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He didn't just hear them, He saw them. All of them. And He knew. We see this theme of sight, and I'll speak about that a little later. But God sees His people. And He knew. He knew them personally and intimately. And He knows what He is about to do in fulfilling the word of His covenant promise. Here we see unmatched knowledge and unmatched care. God has been working behind the scenes throughout the entire chapter. But here, if you notice, His name is mentioned 5 times in 3 verses. And that keeps going in the beginning of Genesis 3. God is mentioned over and over again. To the rest of the world, maybe even to the Israelites themselves, they were doomed. They seemed to be doomed to slavery forever. But because of God, because He held them in sure regard, because He remembered His covenant, the story continues. Because of this, they had hope, and so do we. In Jesus, the living God knows us, makes a covenant with us, and acts on this covenant in a way that fulfills everything He promised to Abraham and more. Amen? There are dark and evil events in our world. We, likely many of us, think of the war in Israel right now, but there are many others as well. We have difficulties in our own lives. There are difficulties in the church, in this church. We've been through difficult years. All these things can lead us to doubt what God is doing. We pray, but God doesn't seem to answer. We find ourselves in the place where we want to join David in saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever?" We're tempted to stop praying. But in this text, God shows us that when his people cry to him, he hears and he responds. Some of this might question this. We might say, well, sure, this happened to the Israelites, but it isn't happening with me or with us. But this story shows us the God we serve. It shows us how he is a God who is faithful to his promises. We may not ever know why we go through what we do, but we can know him, that he is true to his word, that he sees us, that he hears us, that he knows. What beautiful realities to reflect on today. God had regard for his people in slavery in Egypt, and he saw them. He delivered them. We'll see that in the chapters to come. And God similarly sees us in the darkness of our sin, and he delivers us. In Exodus 1 and 2, God raises up Moses, an imperfect man who does foolish things, to be his instrument in delivering his people. Over 1,000 years later, God sent his own son, born as a boy, just like Moses, into a life-threatening situation, a man who lived a sinless life, and he sent him to deliver us, not just from the problems that we face out there or in our lives, but from our own sin and death, from our rebellion against him. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 say that in Jesus, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, we are delivered from slavery to sin, from death. We are forgiven, and we have the joy of and freedom of living as forgiven people, of belonging to God. In Jesus, we also have hope in his sure return. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the resurrection, but it also speaks of the end when Jesus will come and deliver the kingdom that he has built to the Father. He will deliver all who belong to him to the Father. And it also speaks of him putting all of his enemies under his feet. On that day, every knee will bow to him, and he and the Father will reign forever. This is our hope in the darkness, brothers and sisters. He, the one who already rose victorious, will be victorious, and he has regard for us right now. The next time you are starting to worry or doubt or live in your own strength, remember this. Jesus tells us that he is with us always. He hears our prayers now. Revelation, we're going through it on Sunday nights. The prayers of the saints rise before the throne of God as incense. He helps us to pray right now. He's interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And his Spirit himself helps us to pray in our weakness. The Lord Jesus hears us, sees us, and he is at hand. He is doing good things, and he will fulfill his word. If all this is true, brothers and sisters, we can trust that he is sustaining us and purifying us by his grace in every trial that we face. He may not respond how we expect or when we expect him to, but he will be faithful to his promises. He will fashion us for his purposes, and he will preserve us unto glory. God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 15, and Jesus declares in the end of Revelation another promise. He says, surely I'm coming soon. This doesn't take away our trials, our questions, or our tears in this life, but it gives us hope. And this hope prompts us to pray and live by faith in Him, knowing that He has been and will always be a faithful God. May this hope lead us to look for His work in our lives, to patiently persevere, and to find joy in serving Him until He comes. As Hebrews 6:12 says, may we be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Pray with me. Father, I thank You that You are a faithful God. I thank You that You have kind regard for us, and that nothing can separate us from this. Nothing can separate us from Your love. Remind us of this in our distress, in our grief, in our fear, our anger. Give us hope. Help us to pray with David in the end of Psalm 13, but I have trusted in Your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, the Hebrews in Moses' day heard of Genesis 15, but they likely had heard another story of Abraham. They likely heard about the story of Abraham from Genesis chapter 22 on the mountain of Moriah. God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son, his only son, who he loved, Isaac, and to go to this mountain and do what he said. And as we see the story progressing, as you read through that chapter, you see how Abraham feared and trusted God and walked by faith in Him. And spoiler alert, we see at the end how God provided a ram in the place of Abraham's son that he loved, Isaac. And it's an amazing potential allusion to Christ. But I actually want to highlight today as we come to the table something really unique in this story. The name of the mountain, Moriah, means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. And you heard the word seeing, people seeing throughout Exodus chapter 2. Moses' mother sees him, Pharaoh's daughter sees him, and Moses sees his brothers, and then the Lord sees. Well, we come to this table and we praise the Lord that He is a Lord who sees to it. He saw to it with Abraham. He saw to it with His people in slavery. And He sees to it with us in and through Jesus. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We come to this table to celebrate that the Lord has seen us, that He has seen to it in Jesus. We come here to celebrate that Jesus reigns as Lord in glory right now and that He is at hand to return. And we come here to celebrate and to know, to taste that He is with us and that through Him we have the peace of knowing and walking with and in the living God by His Spirit, the peace that passes all understanding, that we are redeemed in and through Him, and that we live now in Him, that He lives in us. So let's come and celebrate these things as we commune with our faithful Lord who sees to it. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You do come. I thank You that You come with a spirit of wisdom and understanding, with counsel and might, with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I thank You that You will judge the world in righteousness, with equity for the meek of the earth. I thank you that righteousness is the belt of your waist and faithfulness the belt of your loins. And I thank you that we can come today and delight in who you are, the fact that you have given yourself for us and that we live in and with you. Show us all of these things anew today. Work through your Spirit to give us joy in living with you and serving you. And bring us together in serving you, not just as individuals, but as your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.